The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
So from John 12:35-50. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Though he had done so many signs before, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And this ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Molly. Before we go too much further, just a couple things to mention. I've mentioned this before, it may be obvious, but we're going to continue to meet in here for the remainder of the summer. So we'll keep meeting back here. And when we meet here next Sunday, we're going to be doing something different. So this morning will be the last time that we'll be in the Gospel of John until the fall rolls around. And that shouldn't surprise too many of you because typically, annually, when the summer rolls around, we'll do a series in the Psalms, summer in the Psalms. We'll be doing something kind of like that, a little bit different, a topical series on walking with God. Most of those messages will take place in Psalms, but not entirely. But yeah, that's something to look forward to, something very practical, walking with God. What does it mean to walk with God? How is that described for us in the Bible? What does it look like? That'll begin next Sunday. Now, for our last Sunday in John here, for a little while anyways, what have we got? What is this? And it would seem that if you were listening as Molly was reading this, and every time I read it and listening to her read it, I'm just kind of struck by like, wow, there's so much going on here. There's so many things that could be said here. We could spend several weeks in this, which is to say what we've got here, it's pretty dense. And also, this is a rather challenging passage in a number of ways. And yet, here's what I'm thinking as I was evaluating this week. If we can get a handle on where we've been in the Gospel of John and where we are right now at this particular moment, get our bearings, I think it's going to help us a whole lot in trying to make sense of this passage that Molly just read for us. And actually, this is a perfect time to do it. I mean, this is an ideal time for us to kind of look back over our shoulders a little bit, just knowing that we're about to take a break, so to get a little bit of review in that way. Be well worth our time. Just to pan out, to try to get a sense of the forest from the trees, Because remember something. John, our writer, the author, he's a very methodical guy. He's a man with a plan. Let's put it that way. He knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. And so a good question would be, what's the big picture approach that he's been taking all along the way? What's the goal of his gospel? Where is he leading us? I think this is an important moment for us to ask that question yet again. And we'll aim to consider those questions throughout the entirety of my message. I'm not going to just do a little bit of review here in the intro like I normally do. I'm going to sprinkle in thoughts about the book on a whole as we work our way through. However, here's one, just right out of the gate, here's one big picture nugget that I'll mention. I touched on this just a few weeks ago, but we haven't quite cracked this open and explored it very much. The end of chapter 12, where we are right now, and the beginning of chapter 13 marks a massive break, a massive split in the book itself. The title of my message highlights what a very big aspect of this split. The message is entitled, The Final Public Appeal of Jesus. And this is one of the biggest differences that we're sure to notice between the first 12 chapters and the remaining 9. When we come back in the fall, the book's going to have a completely different feel for us, okay? Chapter 12 concludes the public ministry of Jesus. And so from here on out, his ministry is going to be confined to his close disciples, meeting with them, talking with them in private, not in public. So huge shift, very different feel, very different focus. And the reason why this is the case is because we're now approaching the last moments of the life, the earthly ministry of Jesus. Once we get into chapter 13, Jesus will be crucified within 24 hours. That's pretty radical if you stop to think about it, because so essentially for the first 12 chapters, John has had us panned out, and it's like we've been kind of like a stone skipping across the water into these different scenes and occasions in the ministry of Jesus, covering, you know, the course of years. But once we get into chapter 13, we'll be zooming in and everything is going to slow down and get very intimate and increasingly urgent as we go along. And this shift just goes to highlight what I was saying about John a second ago, that he's a skillful writer, okay? He's going about things in a very particular way. And so with that in mind, I think it's critical for us to see that in this last section of chapter 12, before he shifts gears, that he's trying to emphasize something for us. We need to notice that. In terms of the public ministry of Jesus, this right here is Jesus' final address, which is not to say that this is his final act. I think we know that. But this is his closing public statement. And so knowing just how intentional and meaningful Jesus is, knowing how methodical and purposeful John is, what is that emphasis that we should be looking for? What is it? What's the lingering thought? What's the critical message that Jesus wants us to get a hold of before he disappears out of the public eye? Because the next time that we'll see him in the public eye, he'll be being executed. All right? So what is the appeal of Jesus here? You may want to write that question down. It's the big question. What's the appeal? What's the emphasis of Jesus in this last public address? As we consider that together, I've got a little bit of an outline for us. It'll hopefully help us to break this passage down. I have three things for us. Surprise, surprise. Right? First, we're going to look at and consider what I'm calling broken glory. Each of these titles, they're not going to make sense right out of the gate, but as we move along, they'll make more sense. So first off, broken glory. Secondly, we will look at and consider hidden glory. And then the last thing that we're going to look at is unveiled glory. Broken, hidden, unveiled glory. If I could, I'm going to just pray briefly before we get rolling here. That would be helpful. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us not to take this for granted, that this is something that you have, in your purposefulness and in your intentionality, you handpicked this man John to take these things down, that they might capture our attention. As John's laid this case out for us, that we might see and behold your Son, we pray that that would be the case this morning. Open our minds, soften our hearts, remove any blinders that might keep us back from getting the best possible view of who Jesus is. And in terms of this emphasis, we just pray that you would drive it home to our hearts and minds. We commit these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen. How are you guys doing in the sun, by the way? If the sun comes beaming down on you, don't be afraid to play musical chairs. I won't mind. It does. It happens. So to start off, let's consider broken glory together. Now, clearly, all the points that I mentioned, they've got to do with glory. This is glory. I mean, when you hear that word, it's kind of a larger-than-life sort of a theme, concept. And this is not the first time we've come up against it. It's not going to be the last time that we do. John is very interested in this idea of glory. To the point of his intentionality, he's going to keep bringing us back around to this idea. In fact, in our call to worship, maybe you noticed this, we touched on the very first mention of glory that John brings us from John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This carries the idea of majesty. It carries the idea of value. It carries the idea of worth. The glorious one has come to us, is basically what John is proclaiming here. But where do we see that idea in our passage? And to see this with me, please look back with me, beginning at verse 42, where we're told that many of the authorities believed in him, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Well, why? Why would that be? Verse 43, "For they loved the glory," the value, the worth that comes from man, that comes from people, more than the glory that comes from God. So there's your broken glory right there. In a nutshell, that's it. But what does this even mean? To break this out a little bit more, it might be helpful to mention that a lot of other translators, instead of using the word glory, they'll use the word praise. Same idea. It's just that to our contemporary minds, you know, glory just doesn't hit us in quite the same way as praise. So it's maybe helpful to think about it in that way. They loved the praise of people more than they loved the praise of God. And this word that John uses, it makes perfect sense to us right now, 2022. This has tons of import, painfully relevant, I would say. John is telling us that these folks held the approval of these people in higher esteem than they did God's approval. They loved the opinions of people more than they loved the opinions of God. In fact, it carries the idea of longing even. They longed for these things. They hoped for the good opinions of these people in their lives, specifically the people of influence, the movers, the shakers, the people whose opinions mattered in their estimation. As they looked out and assessed the value, they felt a stronger obligation. They felt a stronger pull, if you can think of it that way, a stronger pull toward the perceptions of these people than they did of God, almost like a tug of war. When it came down to it, when the rubber met the road, when it counted, these people possessed more power. They had a greater degree of sway over them than God did. As they thought of their reputation, as they thought about like their place in the world, like where do I fit in? The authority that these folks possessed overshadowed the power and the authority that God possessed. And so they bowed down to these things. They bowed down to the approval of these people and concealed whatever faith they might have had, right? And I mean, this, do you see how this is relevant maybe? Can you identify with this in any way, this tug of war that I'm talking about? I assume that we all can, to some extent. I'll just give you a couple of scenarios that maybe you'll identify with. Have you ever felt the overwhelming pressure to meet the expectations? Overwhelming pressure, like the heat is on, to meet the expectations of another person, fearful that you might blow it, fearful that in your eyes you might get demoted, fearful that you might be diminished in their eyes, anxious about it. Have you ever felt desperate to win the approval of another person, wanting to be brought in from the outside, to belong in a greater way, to have a seat at the table? Have you ever felt threatened? Have you ever felt anxious when you felt that kind of honor somehow slipping away? Like, I'm losing credibility here. I'm losing whatever kind of, you know, connection I've got here for one reason or another. And again, I think we can all relate to these things on some level. We all naturally look to add value, look to add worth to our lives among people. And then likewise, we look to protect that. We look to maintain whatever kind of value and worth we think we possess among people. So how, if that's true of us, how does that square with our connection with God? Where do those two things come into conflict for us? It's good to think about. Because the sense of worth and meaning and belonging is not something that we humans can bear to live without. It's hardwired. This may be tough for some of us to identify, because some of us are pretty tough, you know? I mean, like, we're in New England, right? We got some New England tough people here. Independent, self-secure, self-sufficient. I'm not originally from New England, so I don't know that I possess this kind of interior grit. I wish I did. Sadly, verse 43 makes way too much sense to me. It's too relevant, too close to home. I wish that was not the case. But even you gritty ones out there, I would urge you to look closer, look deeper. What I'm talking about, it's there. We run on this stuff, because this drive for meaning, belonging, connection. We run on this stuff because we're made of it. Check the specs. It's part of the design. We're made this way. And in this one verse right here, you can see with just a few clever turns of phrase on the part of John, you can see the way that this whole wonderful intended design, the way in which God made us, fell apart and went backwards. This really good thing, this grand design, is broken in us. And you can see it reflected in verse 43. I'll give you one very unflattering example of what I'm talking about. Just put this on the ground for us. Just this past week, leading up to this morning, I thinking about standing up here like I am right now, I was sweating the idea of preaching this passage, mostly because of verses 37 through 40, right? Which I don't think is even the main emphasis of the passage, but I wouldn't have known any better because it's what I was perseverating on. In case you're wondering what I'm talking about, let me just reread this for you, starting at verse 37. Though he, speaking of Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he, speaking of God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now this right here, this is God's word, right? This is God's word, and this is the stuff of centuries of theological debate that's gone on. These are hard, these are uncomfortable concepts that are being expressed here by John. And as I looked at this, at the start of the week, what I thought to myself was, oh, brother, if I highlight this, if I make much of this, I'm sure to upset some. And if I don't highlight this, I'm sure to upset others. So I'm between a rock and a hard place here. And then there you go. I'm up against it. I'm right in verse 43. I'm living there. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm suddenly forced to come to terms with the fact that in an unhealthy way, I very much want the approval of people. It's ironic. I want everybody to like me. I want everybody to be my friend. I do. I really do. I want people to think well of me. I don't want a disapproval rating. I don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue, okay? AKA Lethbridge Lodge. I don't want you guys to put me out, you know, like, beat it. I don't want that. Do you get what I'm saying? In this kind of scenario, when it's playing out in this way, I'm a pickle in the middle. Right? I can't win. By the way, man, I hate pickles. I hate cucumbers too, but I hate pickles more. They make your French fries soggy. But I'm a good eater though. But I don't like pickles, okay? But here's the thing. We're all confronted by this sort of thing. All of us. We all have to contend with this same kind of struggle, and often you can't avoid it. And it's because we're faced with a broken glory. The good design has gone bad. It's gone rotten. We're not experiencing things according to specs, according to design. And in terms of how we're to make sense of this, so that we might begin to address it, this leads us into my next point, which is hidden glory. So that was broken glory. Let's talk about hidden glory for a little while. This whole dilemma that shows up in verse 43 should remind us of the words of Paul when he's speaking to the church in Rome. Okay, in the first chapter of his letter there, he describes what's happening at the heart of this struggle that I've been talking about. And if you got a Bible, please feel free to turn there. I'm going to read a bit from Romans chapter 1. I'm going to begin at verse 18. Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." So we're listening for, like, where did this thing go wrong, right? "Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." And this next part should really tune us into a lot of what Jesus is talking about in our passage. "And their foolish hearts were darkened." They were overtaken with darkness. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged," what did they exchange? "They exchanged the glory, the worth, the value, the majesty of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things." So there it is, right? The good thing. This good thing. We right here. The ways in which we have turned it inside out and in upside down are made apparent. You know, these things were plain, is what Paul's saying. They were clearly perceived, leaving no excuse, so that we essentially say, when we're doing the things that Paul's talking about, we essentially say, I see, but I don't want to see. So I'm not looking. I would rather see things this way, my way. Right? And this, of course, what is this? This is the heart of sin. This is the heart of sin itself. I mean, the next time that you get into an argument with a loved one, I mean, I know some of you never do that. The next time you get into an argument with a loved one, just pay attention to what's actually happening. Just pay attention to the minutiae, especially the internal minutiae of what's going down. In many of these kinds of interpersonal situations, we can clearly see what's going on. We can see the ways in which, I mean, sure, we see the ways that maybe the person across from us is being stubborn, but we also see the ways in which we're being stubborn, digging our heels in, holding a hard line, exaggerating a point of some kind, all in an effort to save face, all in an effort to just be right, to be seen as correct, to show ourselves right, and yet beneath the surface, we can see it for what it is. And still we go right on doing it, arguing our invalid point. Why do we do this? We've all done this. Why do we do it? In other words, I see, but I don't want to see. I would rather see this. I would rather go my way, my own way. And in a sense, what are we doing when we do that? We're voluntarily blinding ourselves to the truth of the situation. Is that not what we're doing in these kinds of scenarios? We harden ourselves to the truth. We harden ourselves against the person that we're engaged in an argument with. Strangely enough, I mentioned that these are people, these are our spouses, our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, our fathers, our children that we're doing this with. And many a relationship has been ruined in this way. Many a marriage, families even, have crumbled under these kinds of situations, especially if they're habitual. If these kinds of things, they go on and they perpetuate, they have a way of just eroding relationships and breaking things down. But notice what Paul says next, talking about us doing this thing. So I'm still in Romans chapter 1, by the way. I'm in verse 24 now. He says, therefore, God gave them up. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature, people, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And so, and this is curious. They, it would seem, blinded themselves against him, hardened themselves against him, and then in turn, God did the same. Okay? In a sense, it would seem that he said, if you insist on having your way, I won't stop you. I'll give you the thing that you want, and here's how I will do it. I will hide my glory from your eyes. And so which is it? Here's the theological debate. Which is it? Did they blind themselves or did God blind them? Did they harden themselves or did God harden them? Believing? Not believing. Are we responsible for these things or is he responsible for these things? Well, which is it? And the answer would seem to be yes. Yes. Yes, you are responsible. And yes, he is responsible. How do you explain that? How do you parse that out? I can't, or at least I won't. I'm not going to try to. Others might. I won't, because it's beyond me. It's a great mystery. I like the way that one writer put this, just putting things into perspective for us. You can find this in your time of reflection. This is Barnabas Piper. He says, the finite, the limited, us, the finite lives within the infinite and cannot grasp the extent of it because the infinite has no extent at all. We can grasp only those things that have limits. Trying to understand the infinite is like trying to reach the end of a road that has no end. It isn't even logically feasible. You just can't do it. You just don't have the capacity. I can't fully explain this because I can't fully see or understand it because I'm looking down the road, but the road keeps on going. I can only see so far down the road. I can't understand some things. Some things I can understand. Others I can't. Others I must accept by faith. And this is one of them for me. This is one of them. What I can do, what can I do? What I can do, what we can do, is look for the emphasis and emphasize that. So what is the emphasis here? What is it? This puts us into our last point. Unveiled glory. We've looked at broken glory. We've considered hidden glory. Now, unveiled glory. So speaking of emphasis, what does he emphasize here? So we're back to the beginning. We're back to the big question. What's his closing public appeal? What is he appealing to us about? And what he emphasizes here, I hope this doesn't disappoint you, what he emphasizes here is what he's been emphasizing all along. It's nothing new. Once again, he's calling the blind to see. He says, I'm about to disappear from the public eye. Verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light. He's appealing to us and saying, don't let your foolish hearts be darkened anymore. Walk in my light. it's for this very reason that I came that you would do that. This is what John's been telling us since chapter 1. We read it. In verse 44 of our passage, we hear Jesus crying out, literally shouting with urgency is what he's doing in verse 44. This is the fourth and last time that we get this expression of crying out. The first time came in chapter 1. It came from John the Baptist. He was crying out, pointing people to Jesus, saying, yeah, over here. The second and third time came in chapter 7. This is the last time. The time just before this, in chapter 7, what did he say? He said, he's crying out, if anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. And here he is crying out again. Crying out for the last time is recorded by John in his closing public appeal. And what does he have to say? Well, all of verses 44 through 50 is what he has to say. That's his crying out is all of that. Okay? But he starts out by using one of the same phrases that he used the last time in chapter 7. He says, whoever believes in me. He's appealing, crying out. Whoever believes in me. Believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, seeing is believing, right? And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. And I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Don't you see? I've come to remove your blindness, is what he's saying. I've come to give you sight. I've come to reveal the Father to you. And so I'm appealing to you. Believe in me. Place your trust in me. Entrust your darkness to me. And one more note on emphasis. What's the big appeal? What's it all about? Look a little bit further down. Look at verse 49 with me. He says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. In other words, he's commanded me to say the things that I've said. In the NIV, it's rendered a little bit differently. It says, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. Everything I've said, everything I've done, all my signs, all of my words, all of my actions, they've all been according to the commandment, the leading, the guiding of my Father. And if you boil it down to its very essence, to its singular emphasis, what is that commandment that he's speaking about that encompasses everything that he's been doing and saying? What is it? Wonderfully, he tells us in the very next verse. He says, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. That's what it's all about. Okay. What does that mean? Right? I mean, this seems like an odd, maybe a subjective sort of a statement. Like, what is eternal life? I mean, that can mean a lot of things, depending on who you're talking to. Well, thankfully, wonderfully, if you jump ahead a couple of chapters to John 17, he actually defines eternal life for us. He spells it out as plain as he could. John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, and this is eternal life. What is it? That they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is why I've come. This is what I've been saying all along. This is what this is all about. This is why I am appealing to you at this very moment. Question for us as we close. Do you now and again, do you feel like you're in the dark? Like you're struggling to see things, to grasp these things that we're talking about here this morning? If so, what should you do? Here's what you should do. Cry out. Follow suit. What did Jesus do? He cried out to us. You feel like you're in the dark? I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what. Cry out to him. He wants to hear from you. It's an honoring thing to do. to have that call and response with him. To respond in like kind. Ask him to reveal himself to you. Say, I can't see past my nose. Show me yourself. I can't see beyond my own sin. Reveal yourself to me. Another question. Do you feel like a pickle in the middle? I'm not trying to be funny. Maybe a little bit. Could you connect with what I was saying? Do you ever feel like a pickle in the middle? Like your faith is shaky and divided, half-hearted, like not what it should be. Do you ever feel that way? Like you're clinging to an empty glory that comes from people. What should you do? Cry out to him. Cry out to him. Think about this. He became a pickle in the middle for you. Again, I'm not trying to dishonor him by saying that. The next time that we will see Jesus in public, he will be a crucified man, crucified between two thieves. Utterly humiliated, brought to shame. Why? 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 So that you and I might be returned to our true glory. That we might find all those things that we're regularly seeking out among others, that we might find those things in him. Find that approval. Find that belonging. Find that meaning. Find that steadiness, that foundation that we're looking for, that we were designed for, that he designed us for, so that we might know the everlasting approval and smile of God upon our lives. Don't settle for the glory of this world. It's fleeting. It will leave you disillusioned. It will leave you disappointed. It will never fully deliver on its promises. Glory in him. Glory in him. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this this last turn in John's gospel for a little while. We thank you for this appeal from Jesus. Thank you, God, just for the heart of Jesus that is revealed here to us, that before he goes off in a way and begins the very hard, terrifying work of the Passion, he's not concerned with himself, he's concerned with us, and he cries out. Father, may that pierce us to the heart. Would you massage these things into our hearts and minds? And would you reveal yourself to us? We do cry out to you, Father, that you would make yourself known to us. We want to taste of this eternal life that you hold out for us. And with the time that we have left, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would be well pleased. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.